thank God that I grew up in a hymn-singing church, and that was one of the hymns that we sang. I had a sensitivity to poetry before I was a believer. I was converted when I was about 14. That song is the first song that I remember ever moving me to tears. And I don't believe that I was converted at the time, but especially that's... especially the stanza about the dying thief affected me very deeply. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, I'm no better than he, though vile is he, wash all my sins away. So that moved me very deeply. When you have good hymns and good songs to sing your whole life, those songs accumulate memories. So in addition to the wonderful truths of this hymn, then I have memories of singing that as a little boy, people that I sang it with. And then the song gained luster in my eyes when I found out that it was written by William Cowper. His last name is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. We pronounce it Cowper, but it really was William Cowper. Very interesting fellow, very pathetic, sad fellow. He spent many years of his life in an insane asylum. He was a good friend of John Newton, lived with John Newton for a long time. Together they composed many hymns and put them together in a hymn book, and some of the songs that the church has sung since then have come out of the Olney hymn book. John Newton was pastor in Olney. And William Cowper wrote some beautiful songs like this, and if you search his poet, he's one of the leading poets of the day. He also wrote some stuff that captures the spirit of despair in ways that are incredibly moving. I don't know that he died with an assurance of his salvation, but I think that he was probably pleasantly surprised when he died. And then the song gained more meaning for me when I found out that it was C.H. Spurgeon's favorite hymn. And in fact, two of these stanzas that we have just sung are on C.H. Spurgeon's tomb, where he's buried in the Norwood Cemetery in London, England. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. God, make it true of me. I don't think I'm an old man yet, but I'm headed in that direction. And since about 1975, I've been a follower of Jesus, been preaching since 1978, so almost 43 years. And I might say things a little bit differently now than I did when I was a 17-year-old boy. But I basically believe the same things. Not ashamed to say that. Believe the Bible. Believe Jesus is the only way of salvation. Proud, I hope in a good way, proud to be a preacher of the gospel. I often thank God for saving me when I was a boy and calling me to preach when I was a boy. All right, we've got to get control of ourselves here. They said that Sometimes when George Whitefield was preaching, he would be crying so hard you would think he would never get control of himself. But apparently Whitefield was one of those preachers who could preach and cry at the same time. I can't. I've got to do one or the other. And so let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. And may the Lord help me to preach the truth. So we're in John chapter 17. I look back on some records, and I think we started in John chapter 17 in July. So we've been in John chapter 17 for more than 6 months. And today we come to a new section in John chapter 17. Here Jesus begins praying for us. He begins praying not just for the disciples, but he prays for us. And in verse 20, we find these words of our Lord. I do not ask for these only, these being the disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's my text for today, just verse 20, but let's go on. What does he pray for us? We'll see this in the weeks to come, Lord willing. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So again, my text is verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. From these words, we will see that Jesus' prayer is specific and effective. He's praying specifically for those who will believe in me. That's who he is praying for. So Jesus' prayer is specific. Secondly, he is praying for believers. And then thirdly, we see how people are made and maintained as believers. And that's through the word of the apostles. One of the most well-known and skillful writers on the subject of prayer is a man who lived in the 1800s. His name was E. M. Bounds. I can't remember what the initials stand for, but E. M. Bounds. So his books on prayer continue to be in print. He died in 1913, and so for more than 100 years after his death, the books on prayer by E. M. Bounds continue to be in print. Probably some of you have seen them. I hope some of you have read them, and maybe your interest will be stirred now that you could read some of E.M. Bounds' books on prayer. My personal experience with E.M. Bounds came when I was a young boy in my teens, and I had a preaching engagement that was coming up, and I wanted to spend some time in the woods praying and fasting and seeking the Lord. And I took E.M. Bounds' book, The Preacher in Prayer, with me out into the woods. I read that book while I was out there. I came back and just felt like my prayer life was totally worthless, not knowing if I'd ever really prayed or what kind of prayer life I had at all. I talked to my dad about it, and he gave me some relief. He said, "Son, I think that there are some people who are called to a ministry of prayer, and that those people will spend hours and hours a day in prayer. And there are other people who are called to a different kind of ministry. And while everyone will pray, not everyone is going to spend as much time in prayer as some of the people that E.M. Bounds identifies in this book. E.M. Bounds himself was someone who regularly spent 3 hours a day in concentrated prayer, from 4 a.m. to 7 a.m. E.M. Bounds had a very interesting life. He was pastor of a small Methodist church in a community in around St. Louis, Missouri. And he was pastor there in 1861 when several of the southern states had seceded from the Union, and the Union was trying to make them stay. And Missouri was a town, St. Louis, Missouri was a state, St. Louis was a town, where there were wide differences of opinion on whether or not it was okay for states to secede from the Union. Now, E.M. Bounds himself was opposed to slavery, but he did believe that the Constitution allowed for states to secede. Well, that was an opinion that was persecuted by the administration of Abraham Lincoln and the Union. Many people don't know what I'm about to tell you, but Abraham Lincoln and the federal troops went into St. Louis, Missouri, and there were many people there who were sympathetic with the states that had seceded, and there was a crowd that jeered at these troops, these federal troops that were in St. Louis, Missouri, and these troops opened fire on this group of civilians. So they killed 27 people, including a baby in arms. And in the weeks that followed, the federal government executed without trial 55 people in the St. Louis area. And they imprisoned many people, including E.M. Bounds, simply because E.M. Bounds had said, "It is the responsibility of people to submit to the government, but not all governments are legitimate." And so they came in, they imprisoned E.M. Bounds, many hundreds of others, and treated them very poorly. E.M. Bounds was in a cold prison, but while he was there, he sang hymns to the Lord. He stirred up the interest of the federal soldiers who were entrusted with watching him and others. Some of these same soldiers were brutal to the women who were incarcerated in the same places and treated them in a very immoral way. It was very shameful the way E.M. Bounds and the people of that area were treated by the federal troops. E.M. Bounds asked if he might conduct Christmas services to give the people some hope and encouragement, and he was not allowed to do so. They finally exiled E.M. Bounds south, said he wasn't allowed to come back to Missouri until after the war, and he, in one way or another, sought to do service to the Lord in ministering to the troops of the Confederacy, and there were several revivals of religion that broke out. In one particularly moving account, the company that E.M. Bounds was with was right next to some federal lines, and the Confederate soldiers began singing hymns. And the federal soldiers heard them singing hymns, and some of the federal soldiers joined in with the singing of the hymns. So both Confederates and federals singing hymns. And some of the federal soldiers began calling out prayer requests that they wanted these Confederate soldiers to pray for them. E.M. Bounds was at the Battle of Franklin in Franklin, Tennessee, and 68% of his group was killed in the Battle of Franklin. He himself was sabered on the head as he attempted to rescue one of his friends. He continued living and ministering throughout the war, and of course he was just a young man then, not even 30 when all of that took place, but he continued until 1913 when he died. And as I said, he spent 3 hours a day in prayer. Now let me ask you this, would you like to have E.M. Bounds pray for you? Would you like to be on E.M. Bounds' prayer list? Not just on the list, but every day he brings your name before the Lord. Or how about George Mueller? I won't go into much detail about George Mueller, but he was a man who lived in the 1800s in England, and He had a burden for taking care of the orphans there in England, and so he established orphanages all over England, and he resolved that he would never ask anybody for any money except God. And so he would pray and ask God to send everything that the orphans needed. And for years, they never missed a meal. People would bring food. People would bring money. He never told anybody except God what was needed. Now, would you like to be on George Mueller's prayer list? Would you like to have George Mueller praying for you? Or how about a Bible example? In the book of James, we read about Elijah. James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and never rained for 3 years. Would you like to be on Elijah's prayer list? I believe you would. But I'm here this morning to tell you that you're on somebody better's prayer list. Somebody better than E.M. Bounds, somebody better than George Mueller, somebody better than Elijah is praying for you if you are a believer. He prayed for you long ago when in this evening before he was betrayed, he prayed, "I pray not just for my apostles, but for those who will believe on me through their word." In this passage, we see that Jesus' praying is specific. Earlier in this passage, we saw that Jesus says to his Father, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me." The prayers of Jesus are specific. They are focused. Now, I think that the hardest thing to believe in the whole Bible is that God loves me. But maybe the second hardest thing to believe in the Bible is that God even knows anything about me. I mean, you just think about it. Can it really be that Jesus prayed for me? Can it really be that Jesus prayed for you? Could he possibly have had you on his mind when he says, "Father, I'm not just praying for these, I'm praying for those who will believe in me"? Is it even possible that at that time he could have known anything about us? Well, I'm going to give you some very poor examples of stuff that really smart humans have been able to do. And then I'm going to say, if people can do stuff like that, then I believe that the Son of God can know about you. So, I read a book this past summer about memory. And there are memory games that people play, and there's even a world championship memory contest, and they have memory, you know, the U.S. champion and so on. And one of the events that they have is they try to see how fast can someone memorize a deck of cards. So I'm not sure how many cards are in a deck, 52, 54, a lot. And so the idea is that they hand someone a shuffled deck of cards. He looks through it, and then, you know, they time him on how long he looks through the deck of cards. And then he has to say every card in the order in which it was given. World record, 13.9 seconds. 13.9 seconds. Guy, I can't even look through a deck of cards that fast. But they look through a deck of cards that fast and then give it back perfectly, 13.9 seconds. One of the contest that is recognized in the world of memory is how many digits of pi can you repeat? So pi, that 3.14, but then it never ends. They're just endless digits. The world record for quoting pi is over 63,000 numbers. So no logical connection between these numbers. There's no pattern. It's just pure memory. Over 63,000. It takes more than 13 hours to do it. Just one number right after the other. He goes over 63,000 before he messes up. Now this next example of what the human mind is capable of is the one that really amazes me most. They have a contest to see who can play the most games of chess at the same time blindfolded. So, you know, the person being tested can't see the board. He's wearing a blindfold. But he has to remember then. So he makes a move, goes on to the next board, goes on to the next board. He has to just to remember where all the pieces are on each game of chess that he's playing. World record, 48. Guy played 48 games of chess blindfolded. He won 35 of them. So, wow, you just think there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pieces and moves that can be made with 48 games of chess. How does a guy even do that? Well, I don't know. But my point is, if the human mind has that kind of capacity, what must the divine mind be capable of? Jesus said, "Your Father knows how many hairs are on your head." No, even in your case, Jim Bob, not easy. He said easy. Even in your case, not easy. And it's always changing. Like, who even wants to keep up with that kind of trivia? You have probably not known any of these memory champions, but you have known people who are really gifted at something, and you're probably even one of them. You look at an engine and immediately you kind of know what's going on there, and to many of us it just looks like a big pile of scrap metal. Or you might look at an air conditioning unit and just know exactly what's going on there and what needs to happen, and for the rest of us, like, I don't know, switch doesn't work, I don't know what's wrong with it. Or the same thing happens in athletics. Maybe some of you have had some experience with that. One of the things that makes a great athlete so great is that he sees everything that is going on and is able to accurately predict what people are going to do and where they're going to be. And, if we were the quarterback and we looked and there's just 21 people going crazy all over the field, we don't know what's going on. But a great quarterback like Tom Brady knows where everybody is and where someone's supposed to go and where he is, and he just sees it all. Same thing's true in basketball. Really great basketball players know where people are going to be. That's why these guys can make these no-look passes and so on. They just have a sense of everything that is going on. My point is, Jesus has that kind of capacity for people. Because he is who he is, a human whose mind has not been befuddled and ravaged by the depredations of sin, and a person who has an omniscient nature, yeah, he's able to know exactly what you need. He's able to know exactly when you're going to be born, make sure that you're going to hear the gospel, and he is capable of praying in a focused way. Now, not only is Jesus praying in a focused way, but his prayers are also effective. So Jesus says in John chapter 11, when he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, "Father, I know that you always hear me. You always answer my prayers." So if Jesus prays for something to happen for you, it's going to happen. And so Jesus is specific in his praying. "I'm praying not just for those disciples who are here. I'm also praying for those who will believe in me through your word." How could he pray with such confidence? Because he was a participant in the covenant of grace. Because before the worlds were formed, Jesus Christ was in an agreement with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit that they were going to save certain persons called the elect and provide all the means for their salvation. And so Jesus knew that when he died, his death was not going to be in vain, because God the Father had given him a love gift. And he knew that his work was not going to be in vain. And in the same way that he knew that his blood would not be shed for no reason, he also knows that his prayers are not going to be offered for no reason. And so Jesus prays very specifically, and then notice next who he prays for. He says, I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus prays for believers. It doesn't in this passage say Jesus prays for the elect. It says Jesus prays for believers. Do you want to make sure that you're on Jesus' prayer list? Then become a believer. But what does that mean? What does it mean that you become a believer? You remember the scripture reading that we had just before the sermon, a couple of songs back? Therefore, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then we have this. But how can they hear? How can they, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless there is a preacher sent to them? So the progression is, there is someone who comes with the message. People hear that message. They believe that message. And then they call upon the name of the Lord and they are saved. So Jesus prays for people who believe in him. In order to believe in him, you've got to know something about him. It doesn't do any good for me or any other preacher to just stand up here and say, believe, believe, believe. You want to be on Jesus' prayer list, then become a believer. Somehow or another, you've got to know, what am I supposed to believe? What is it that I am supposed to believe? And you're only partly right, and I would only be partly right, if I said you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's true. But it's only partly right. I would be only partly right if I said you've got to believe that Jesus died for sinners. I would be only partly right if I said you've got to believe that Jesus arose from the dead. Now, you can't be saved unless you believe those things. But believing those things by themselves is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. You see what the text says? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, it's not the same thing as believing in Santa Claus. So if you believe in Santa Claus, then you convince yourself or you're convinced by someone else that there really is a person named Santa Claus. Whether he's there or not, you believe in him. And kind of the idea is that if you have enough confidence in him, then he's able to do nice things for you. That's not what it means to believe in Jesus. You're not just to try and convince yourself that Jesus is the kind of nice person who's going to do nice things for you if you just believe in him enough. So believing in Jesus is not like believing in Santa Claus. Neither is it the same thing as that you believe in an actual historical person. That you believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. Not the same thing as simply believing that Jesus existed. Neither is it just the same thing as believing that Jesus spoke the truth. Believing in Jesus, well, here's the way that it's put in another place. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. So in another place it says, receiving him. People who receive him become children of God. There are other places where it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The idea here is that you're not just acknowledging that historical facts about Jesus are true. You're not simply acknowledging that the statements that Jesus made are true statements, but that you are receiving him as the person who is the source of these statements. You are trusting in him. You are taking him to be who he says he is. And I've been over this several times before, but it's the essence of the gospel. Jesus is a prophet who teaches us the will of God. Are you willing to receive Jesus as the prophet who teaches you the will of God? Then you have begun to receive Jesus. But Jesus is not just a prophet, he is also a priest. And a priest offers sacrifices to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. A priest prays for those whom he represents. Are you willing to receive Jesus as your priest? Are you happy with the sacrifice that he has made to save sinners? Do you want to be on Jesus' prayer list? Do you want him to intercede for you? Then you have continued to receive Jesus as the Christ. Jesus is a king. He is a king who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us, and who conquers our enemies. Are you willing to receive Jesus as a king? Someone who is your absolute monarch, who tells you how you are to live? If so, then I want to ask you, how else can you receive the Christ? If you have received him as a prophet and as a priest and as a king, then you have received the person who is described to us through the word of the apostles. And so Jesus' prayer is specifically for those who are believers in him, people who have received him. There is a passage in one of the sermons by C.H. Spurgeon where he says, I have often heard some of our revival brethren say, believe, believe, believe. And I would like to ask them, what is it that we are supposed to believe? And he says, there are some people who will say that you should believe that Jesus died for you. Now listen to what C.H. Spurgeon says in response to that. There are some people who say, you should believe that Jesus died for you. C.H. Spurgeon says, do not get that into your head or it will ruin you. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. Do not get that into your head or it will ruin you. So why would he state so strongly that when you make that saving faith, believing that Jesus died for you, that will ruin you? The reason he says that, let me go on with the paraphrasing what C.H. Spurgeon says next. He says, the essence of saving faith is trust in Christ. The Bible says, receive Christ and you are saved. The confidence that he died for you is something that comes as a result of receiving Christ. If you say ahead of time, you must believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you're putting the cart before the horse. You're putting something that is actually a result of receiving Christ as the criteria, as the beginning. Now, you might say, C.H. Spurgeon, Brother Jim, must you believe that Jesus died for you? It's not fundamental and essential to the beginning of saving faith. Saving faith is in receiving a person. It is in believing in Christ, taking him for all that he is. And when you have relied upon Jesus Christ, then you may be sure that Jesus died for your sins. Because he has died for all those who believe in him. If all of that is confusing to you, let me try to make it just as simple as I can. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You receive Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You may be sure that Jesus prayed for you and is praying for you if you believe in him. Now let's conclude things by seeing how it is that people become believers and how people are maintained in their faith. You see, believing and faith are nearly synonymous, nearly exactly the same thing. The Christian religion is sometimes called the faith. People who are adherents to the Christian religion are called believers. It's because faith and belief is the one of the two initiatory acts that bring us into union with Jesus Christ and make us the beneficiaries of all that He has done on behalf of sinners. What does God require of us that we may benefit from what Jesus has done for sinners? What does God require of us? He requires repentance and faith. And repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, does with grief and hatred turn from his sin unto God, fully purposing and intending to live in the way that God tells him. That's repentance. What is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. And the way that He is offered to us in the gospel is as a prophet, a priest, and a king. No one gets into the kingdom of God who does not repent and believe. You can't repent without believing. You can't believe without repenting. They're like two sides of the same coin. We might logically say that one precedes the other and one follows the other, but chronologically, there is no difference. There's no distinction in time. Chronologically, it's not like you can repent and then several months later you believe. No, repentance has built into it, I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. Becoming a follower of Jesus has built into it, I'm going to turn away from everything that He disapproves of and displeases Him. So, what does God require of us that we may become partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We're made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit applies that to us, we repent and believe. And so, how does this come about? Well, there is a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit using the word of the apostles. So that's what it says in our text. Jesus says, I'm not just praying for these, I'm praying for those who will believe in me. He's sure of it. Who will believe in me through their word. These followers of mine are going to speak the truth. And this truth is going to have a life-giving power to it. It's going to have a regenerative power to it. God uses the truth, the Holy Spirit uses the truth to work repentance and faith in us. So you can't really repent, you can't really believe until you know what to repent from and what to believe. And what to repent from and what to believe comes to us through the word of the apostles. And thank God, it's not just hearsay, they wrote it down so that in the pages of the New Testament, we have the words of the apostles, and through the Holy Spirit using those words, we are born again into the kingdom of God. But we also are maintained strong and healthy in the kingdom of God by the word of the apostles, the words of truth that come to us. I don't know much about internal combustion engines. So a gas-powered engine, but I do know a little bit, and I'm going to use it for an illustration now. So a gas-powered engine has a little compartment in it that has something in there that goes up and down in it, in the compartment. You might think of a coffee can that has a lid that just exactly fits down in there, and it will move up and down. And in that little compartment, the engine is programmed to just spit a little bit of fuel in that little coffee can. And then there's something that sets fire to that little bit of fuel. So there's a spark plug that just when that little bit of fuel is in there, that spark plug goes off and it sets fire to it, but it doesn't really like make a fire, it just makes a real quick boom, just real quick boom. And if you've got several of those pistons in the engine, then they're all set up so that they're all having these little explosions going on at the same time. And back in the old, well, even now, I started to say back in the old days when it was more simple to work on engines, but this is true even now. You've got to have fire and you've got to have fuel. If you don't have fire, then you're not going to get that little boom. And if you don't have fuel, then you're not going to get that little boom. You've got to have fire and you've got to have fuel. Well, the Word of God in the conversion and salvation of sinners is both like the fire and like the fuel. You're never going to have a working Christian soul unless you've got both fire and fuel, and both fire and fuel are provided by the Word of God communicated to us through the apostles. So you come to life when the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. You know what to believe. You believe in Christ because the Word of God has come to you. And then your faith grows and is nourished and continues as that fuel of the Word of God continues to be injected into your life. Jesus prays for believers. Believers are made believers through the word of the apostle. We have a tendency to apply all of this to ourselves. Jesus died for me. Jesus prays for me. I am comforted by that. But let me tell you finally one other way that we ought to use this, not just for comforting ourselves that we are in the faith, but let's turn this around and use it when we pray to God. When we pray to God saying, "You have sent your Son to be my Savior. I have received Him as my Savior. I am coming to you in Jesus' name. I am bringing before you the merits and the prayers of Jesus. I'm asking you to do what I'm asking for because I'm praying for what I think Jesus would pray for if He were here. I'm praying for the interests of Jesus' kingdom and the advancement of His kingdom. I'm bringing Jesus before you." And I think that is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And that's one of the practical examples that we as believers can take out of this. We can bring Jesus before the Father and I'm tempted to say name drop. But it's more than that. It's more than just saying, "Hey, I know Jesus. Will you have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake?" It's really you and God are both loving the same person. And God is disposed to hear your prayers and my prayers when we present those prayers to Him in Jesus' name. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.